At the end of the first millennium, after Jesus' eruption on the human stage as the Messiah, there was an increasing move from village to nation. Nationalism was very much at the heart of the context, for instance, in which, in God's providence, the Reformation was both enabled and secured. As we moved into the third millennium, the spirit was no longer one of nationalism, but of globalization. Companies are thinking globally, and so are nations. That impetus, in a large measure, was the result of the two world wars, which find their origin in an aggressive nationalism. It resulted in, initially, the League of Nations, and then after the Second World War, in the United Nations. And that just seemed to gain extra momentum because of the economic realities, as well through the technological shrinkage of the world. It shows itself in business life, social life, political life of the world's nations as information is passed quickly around the world. Nations are no longer isolated by distance. They're no longer isolated by language, history, or by culture. The world situation is such that if there's a sneeze in one nation, not only is it known in the others, its effect is also felt. We all know that this increasing closeness of nations exists, and no more powerfully than through the pervasive character of the internet. This past week, this was really emphasized to us, wasn't it, by the French president, Emmanuel Macron, when he said these words as he and many other European leaders were commemorating Armistice Day. To quote, "Patriotism is the exact opposite of nationalism. Nationalism is its betrayal." In this light, what he was trying to highlight was that, in his mind, nationalism is the enemy of globalization, which calls us to live beyond borders. The media, of course, have played this up with a verbal rebuff of the American president, who was there at that occasion, for he has particularly emphasized within his own nation the idea of nationalism. In the face of this rising spirit of nationalism that once again is seen around the world, the argument that Macron was lauding is, as Stephen McAlpine in his blog comments, "If we thought more globally and less nationally, then things would work out better. We would cooperate more and we would get more done together. And there would be a better chance at peace." All this is because of the belief that there is hope. There is hope for mankind if we can learn to get along. If we get together. We have to get together for the environment. We have to get together for economical viability and sustainability. We have to get together for our social futures. This is the message. There on the outside of the United Nations building, under the waving symbols of the nations, no less, their flags, there is a powerful statement ripped from its context, used to bolster the human confidence in cooperative dwelling. Its source is identified as from Isaiah. It says, in large letters, "They shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." That is from Isaiah. It's from the Bible. It's from the Word of God. But you would not know that unless you had some basic literacy. It comes from Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 4 to be exact. How is it ripped from its context? Well, the opening words reference God as the sovereign judge who will judge the nations under his judgment. He will bring the nations to account. It states he shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. It's an eschatological or end times vision and prophecy based upon the gospel of grace. As God gathers from the nations into his kingdom and establishes true justice through his king, through his Christ. But this basis of hope and confidence is snatched away from the world's vision of the future. It's deemed irrelevant. All that matters is their version of peace. Indeed, what we see is the nations coming together, seeking for peace apart from the Prince of Peace. And as we think of this common looking to each other, of this hope coming through the nations working together, we do well to be familiar with Genesis chapter 10 and verse 11. At first glance, reading this chapter is, as Scott Lindsay observed, about as engaging as reading a phone book. You remember what that is? You don't see so many of them around anymore. Well, think of a dictionary then. Didn't Ben do a great job listing those names? Did you get much out of it, though? Did you understand what was set before us? It seems almost an irrelevant genealogy. But with a little reflection, you will find that it is very illuminating, helping us to understand even the world that we live in today, what is happening among the nations and between the nations, what the goal is in all of that, and where true hope is to be found and only can be found. And is set before the world. It's all there. This passage is not irrelevant. This passage is very precious. It serves an important purpose. Here we have the names of the descendants of Noah's three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, leading us through the names of the sons, lastly to Shem, where our attention is ultimately directed in this chapter. For this is the line through which the Redeemer King will come. But it's not all just individuals. Did you notice as we were reading this, there are city names here. There are not only individuals, there are clans or people groups mentioned here. This is perhaps clearer in the Hebrew than in the English in parts, where we find in Hebrew that a name that has the letters I-M at the end actually speaks of plurality. So you notice the sudden change in verse 4 from the names of the sons of Javan, who were Elisha and Tarshish, to suddenly the names Kittim and Dodanim. They are also the names of city. It would be clearer in the English if we put the word the there. So Elisha, Tarshish, the Kittim, and the Dodanim. The chapter is, in other words, not strictly speaking a list, a genealogical list. Something more is happening here. There are individuals. There's even a touch of history about two individuals. But there are people groups. And there are cities identified being created within these people groups. It's a descriptive, really, of the spread of people across the world. in the middle of it, we find ourselves being introduced into the event that triggered this spread. An event that is further taken up in chapter 11, centering upon the city of Babel. Here in the 10th chapter, we read of where the nation settled upon the division one from another. And then in chapter 11, verses 1 to 9, which God willing we'll look at next week, we read of the how and the why of the division. But as we read this chapter, as we cast our mind back over this early part of human history, we will find important lessons that we need to understand and be able to apply to the life that we live in this present world. We see, first of all, the common origin of the nations. Not just the origin of the nations, but the common origin of the nations. As you look at the names that are grouped under the three sons of Noah, have a look at what we read in verse 5. At the end of verse 5, were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nations. Then again in verse 20, these were the sons of Ham, according to their families, according to their languages, in their lands and in their nations. And then, of course, tracking further down to verse 31, these were the sons of Shem, according to their families, according to their languages, in their lands, according to their nations. Here are the foundations of all the nations of the world as they begin to develop from embryonic form. The fact that it has been recorded in the Bible tells us something, though. It tells us that God is keeping track of the peoples of this world. All the peoples, the obedient and the disobedient, all of them matter to him. He has them. He has us in his record. God is not a one-nation God, is the other truth that is stressed here. He is not a God that is limited to some geographical interest or limited by a particular people group. He's not owned by the peoples of this world. He's the one that is ruler over the peoples of this world. And that surely is a key lesson that we see from Genesis chapter 11 after the event of the Tower of Babel. It is God who scatters them. As Paul reminds the Athenian philosophers in Genesis 17, it is God, in Acts 17, it is God who defines the boundaries of the nations, moves peoples around. It is God. He is the God of the nations. He is concerned, in other words, to be known as the God of humanity. When Jesus came to be the Saviour of the world, to rule the world, to be acknowledged by the world, it was not just with Israel in mind. The coming together of the nations, in other words, in this sense, should not cause us to fear. They were united once under God's blessing. This chapter tells us that there is no person in the world that is not somehow related to every other person in this world. Let me just state that again. Do you realize that you are related to everyone that is here? You go back far enough in everybody's family line, where do you end up? You're either a descendant of Japheth, Ham, or Shem. Which, by the way, means that you're also a descendant of Noah. So you are distant cousins to each other. That's the truth of this passage. It stresses our common ancestry. And it tells us that racial prejudice is sinful against love and against God's purpose, but it's also absolutely absurd. There is a unity to the race. In fact, biblically, we would argue that there is but one race. There's diversity within the race, but there's but one race. Diversity, but commonality. And indeed, in Christ, isn't that what we are celebrating has reoccurred and is reoccurring in the life of this congregation? When you look around, you see the diversity, perhaps within your own historical, geographical origins, but now across as well, across all those distinctions, across gender, across ethnic distinctions, geographical distinctions, age distinctions, all that diversity, we are one in Christ Jesus because of Christ. In Christ we find a unity that transcends all those boundaries in a very real way, acknowledging our common humanity, that we really are one. We're intended to be one. And the reason that there is not a oneness is because of sin. Because of sin. So here we are not afraid of our racial diversity, but can and I trust do rejoice in it. Don't look down upon one another because of different backgrounds or contexts from which we have come together in Christ. What should concern us in not only within the church but within this nation and across the nation is not the coming together of peoples. What should concern us is the key to any unification and the character of that unification, that basic oneness. Our concern must be, is Jesus Christ. We want him to be what unites us. Not education, not economics, not political strength. Jesus Christ, the one to whom we look. So we see the origin, no, the common origin of the nations. But we also see in this list, secondly, the common hope of the nations, which is still what confronts us today. As we look at this list, we are given detail, as I said, concerning two people, one in particular, but two are mentioned. Nimrod, and there's a couple of verses relating to him, and then Peleg in verse 25. Nimrod is clearly a key player in this early part of human history. It's Peleg that helps us to identify when he was and his connection to what happened. The name Peleg means division. And in verse 25, he is described as the one who was there when humanity divided, separated. For in his days was the earth divided. But let's go back to Nimrod. And you find there described concerning Nimrod in verse 8 and 9, that he was a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. In other words, he was so famous or infamous that people were not only named after him, their character was seen to echo him. Their abilities, their tasks, how they approached life. He was the role model. And they were commended or rejected, depending on where you stood, in terms of their relationship to Nimrod in how they lived. The name, the descriptions of Nimrod as well as the name can have a good or evil meaning. Mighty can speak of a hero, but it can also speak of a tyrant. Hunter could refer to being against animals, but it also could be against people. Before the Lord can equally be translated as against the Lord. The key probably is his name, which means rebel, or let us revolt. In other words, he is identified as the one who rose up and attempted to overthrow all existing God-honoring order. He was the first tyrant on earth. He was the one who organized and gathered people, not only under God, but against God. The beginning of his kingdom lay at Babel, which is so named in the light of the confusion that God sent on man as an act of judgment. In this, he was a type, surely, of the Antichrist to come. Historians point to him as the focus and source of the great Babylonian mystery religion, with its apparent deification of his mother as the Queen of Heaven, and worshipped with him as a babe in her arms. Be that as it may, one thing is sure: Nimrod typifies the human turning away from God, establishing a human concept devoid of God, a self-deification of man and man's ability. He turned humanity from following God to serving self, from trusting God to relying on self. Nimrod stood as a self-made man, independent before God. Long before Frank Sinatra sang, "I did it my way," mockingly to the grave, Nimrod was already writing that tune and setting it across the human landscape. Nimrod is typical of those who discount God, trusting in their own power, wisdom, their own abilities, taking what is from God and then using it against God. The spirit that says we can do it without God in our own way. Only wimps and defeated people look to God. The whole spirit of the builders of the Tower of Babel, which arises from Nimrod, is the self-deification of man. It says we don't need God, for we are the gods of our own destiny. We just have to realize who we are. We have to trust who we are. Sounds like a lot of the self-help talk that you get around from various peddlers today. It's always been the essence of how man secures present and future, an innate belief in his own being. It underlines modern psychiatry, much of educational theory, politics, science, and the social sciences. It's the premise behind the ease with which people just simply seem to follow a leader. As long as they've got a strong vision and a strong way of communicating it, well packaged, a good personality for that, and they will follow. Indeed, wherever you find someone looking, you don't have to scratch deep till you find this underlying philosophy. This belief of a limitless resource within self or in someone else if they can just stick with them. Sometimes even professing Christians fall in for this subtlety, from dependence upon a special person or format through to a belief in the power of faith, the power of prayer, the power of words, where God becomes a tool for our good, by which the world really means positive thinking. Mental manipulation. How we need to be watchful over our own language. Sometimes as Christians we fall into the trap and we think that it's faith that saves us. But it's Christ who saves us. Do you recognize the distinction? We're justified by faith in Christ. We are saved by faith, but that's shorthand for saying by Jesus, who I cling to in faith, whose blessings I receive by faith. But it's Jesus who saves, not me, by my faith in Jesus. If you loosen your thoughts, you'd end up introducing human works, that Jesus' salvation depends upon your believing. Faith becomes the saving act, not Jesus' death upon the cross. We have to be precise. We have to be careful. It is so easy to slip into depending upon ourselves. And there is no hope in that. There's no stability in that. The problem with assurance for many believers is because we're not being precise in anchoring our hope in Jesus and what he did upon the cross for us. And that leads us, thirdly, to the true hope of the nations. For as we look again at this list of names, of people groups, of cities, do you also see that there's a reversal of the norm here? Normally you start in a genealogy with the oldest. It puts them in the place of prominence. The firstborn. But the oldest here is Shem. And he's placed last. We progress towards him. The convention is overturned, which tells us immediately that Moses, in writing this, has a plan. He has an objective. That there's a reason here, what we might call a theological purpose. What we have before us is a subtle but deliberate shift in our attention to Shem. That as we look at what the nations are doing, we are almost moving past them. Is there no hope? Is there no alternative? And it is there in the line of Shem that we begin to be introduced. It's like moving from mankind in general through to man's own self-destructive efforts to make sense for himself in this world without God, to ultimately the only answer, and that is the answer through God. We move from a false hope to God beginning to introduce us to our true hope. The emphasis is not so much upon men, but the means of bringing in a real redemption, a real and true, a certain hope for the nations through Shem's line. But the emphasis doesn't isolate itself to Shem's line. The concluding verses of the chapter draw our attention where? Back to the nations. Verse 31 and 32, we've read in verse 31 that Shem, according to the nations. Verse 32, these were the families of the sons of Noah, according to their generations in their nations, and from these the nations were divided on the earth after the flood. What is this against such a background, a false hope, but a statement of God's assurance that God is working out his purposes? That he is going to bring in the Redeemer. This is but the precursor of the covenant promise to Abraham that the nations would be blessed through him. Its continuing theme occurs throughout the scripture. You read it again and again in Isaiah. You see it in the book of Hosea. Jesus himself commanded his apostles, go and make disciples of all the nations, teaching them. The interest in the nations. Peter picks up in 1 Peter chapter 2, the quote from Hosea chapter 2, and applies it to Christians, saying that we are being built together as a holy nation. A holy nation. And what we are learning from that, surely, is that heaven itself is international in character. That Jesus is the hope of the nations. It is Jesus that breaks down all the barriers in those who turn to him in repentance and faith. Only through him comes hope for the nations. Only in him is hope for this world. It is to him then that we should turn for wisdom, for power. Oh, that we may be may see a reunification of the nations, but only if it is in Christ. Anything less is the fruit of foolishness and carries within it its future disaster, which is what we will see as we move on into chapter 11. But the hope of the nations is the hope that we know. We have peace with God. We have assurance of forgiveness. War has ended. We are reconciled. We are going to glory through Christ as brothers and sisters gathered by grace from around the world to be his people, a holy nation. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for that hope that has swept us up within its garments and has demonstrated its substance within your church around the world today. Oh, Heavenly Father, the world foolishly continues to look in all sorts of directions, whether nationalism or globalization, the United Nation or independence from it. But, oh, Heavenly Father, we know that the answer is not in man. The problem is within us. But the answer has come into humanity through the Lord Jesus Christ, who at the right time was born into this world, who was acknowledged by the wise men to be born as King of the Jews, but such a king that he would welcome people from other nations to adore him, to worship him. And he has welcomed us. Indeed, he has redeemed us and gathered us and cleansed us and exalted us in connection with himself. We thank you and praise you for our King. Help us, particularly over this coming Christmas season, to take the opportunities to direct where true hope will find its needed relief. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.